Our scripture reading for this morning is Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 to 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And before we go into today's message, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Blessed and Holy Father, we thank you, Lord, for this precious and sacred time whereby we may receive your divine word so that through it we may obtain salvation and sanctification. Lord, we acknowledge wholeheartedly that all the ground of our hope for eternity is nothing less than the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. It is because of his atoning sacrifice that our sins have been covered, that we have been reconciled with you, our Heavenly Father, that we have received the adoption into the household of God, that we have been transferred from the domain of darkness and into the everlasting kingdom of your Son. And it is because of him that we have received the Holy Spirit, whereby we may receive power to walk in uprightness and godliness, serving you all of our days until the end of our time and sojourn here in this world, and that we are taken up into the world of glory and joy and perfection forevermore. And so, Lord, because we confess these things, Lord, we give you thanks and declare from the bottom of our hearts that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As we confess even in the Apostles' Creed that we recited this morning, that you, Lord Jesus, have been seated at the right hand of God, where you rule over the universe and live as head over your church. So grant us, Lord, that we may walk in obedience to you. Please grant, Lord, effectiveness to the preaching of your word today, so that we as your people may receive comfort and encouragement, correction, reproof, and strength to walk with you till the very end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to remind everyone that we are continuing with our series in Philippians. Since last Sunday was Father's Day, we had skipped over several verses from where we left off in chapter 2 Sundays ago, and had studied verses 19 to 22, which was related to the subject of fatherhood. Today, we will return to where we left off the Sunday before Father's Day Sunday and move on to verse 9 to 11 in chapter 2 of Philippians. So if you recall, the section of Philippians 2 immediately preceding today's text was a summary of Christ's state of humiliation. So let's read through that once again. That was 5 to 8, the section immediately preceding our text for today. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So two Sundays ago, when we had studied this particular text, we were reminded that though Jesus Christ was from all eternity fully God, he did not count the privileges of heaven something to be grasped or clung to. Instead, what did he do? He emptied himself of heaven's unfathomable richness and took the form of a servant, being born into this world of sin and corruption as a lowly man, the God-man. And the Son of God humbled himself even further by fulfilling the purpose for which he was sent, death on a cross. Christ paid the penalty for our sins on the cross, so that all who turn to him in faith might receive forgiveness of sins and deliverance from the wrath and judgment of God. The humiliation of Christ, as we were reminded 2 weeks ago, is the basis for the hope of eternal life, without which the outlook of our lives would be that of abject hopelessness. And if our heart's trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that his death was sufficient payment for our sins because God raised him from the dead on the third day. The resurrection of Christ was God's declaration to those who would believe that the death of his Son on the cross had paid off the penalty for their sins in full. As we read in Romans 4:25, Christ Jesus was he who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Christ's resurrection was a declaration to all who believe that his sacrificial death was sufficient payment for our sins. If the bodily resurrection of Christ did not happen, the gospel emphasizes that the cross is of no spiritual benefit, and our faith in him as our Savior will be futile. If the bodily resurrection of Christ did not happen, all the believers who have died trusting in him would have perished like any unbeliever. As we read in 1 Corinthians 15:17 to 18, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Fallen asleep, referring to physical death. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no gospel worth believing. And it is at this point of Christ's resurrection that he transitioned from what theologians call his state of humiliation to his state of exaltation. The section previous to today's text in Philippians 2 focused on Christ's state of humiliation. That was two Sundays ago. The section we are looking at today focuses on the state of Christ's exaltation. So I'm going to read it one more time. 9 to 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In the Apostles' Creed, which we recite each Sunday, we're given a succinct summary of Christ's state of exaltation. We know this so well. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. Apostles' Creed. As some of us may know, I grew up attending PKPC back when my grandfather was alive and was the pastor of this church. So from childhood until I graduated from high school, I sat almost entirely under my grandfather's preaching. But once I left home to go to college, suddenly I was exposed to a variety of preachers. As I recall, for the first year I attended my college church, we had no permanent pastor. So for each Sunday, we had a guest preacher come in. In addition, I joined a parachurch organization, which met weekly on Fridays. And through all those meetings, I was exposed to a variety of guest speakers as well. And when I graduated from college, I went off to seminary and began my ministry as a youth pastor. And through the years I was in youth ministry, I had the opportunity to take my youth group to retreats and revivals and various other events where I was exposed to the preaching of many other pastors. And as I think back on the dozens and dozens and dozens of messages that I heard from my time in college to my time as a youth pastor, I remember hearing plenty of sermons about the cross, no shortage of those sermons. Maybe I heard a few messages about the resurrection, but I cannot recall hearing much at all about Christ's ascension, session, or return, which along with the resurrection are also fundamental doctrines of his state of exaltation, even as it's touched upon here in today's text. If my experience is a reflection of what many others have experienced in the church, I think Christ's state of exaltation is profoundly underappreciated among Christians. And I think this is responsible for significant misunderstanding regarding the gospel. Misunderstanding, which we'll touch upon later in this message. Thankfully, today's text touches upon the full scope of Christ's state of exaltation. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As we look at that text, Christ's resurrection, ascension, session, and return are apparent within it, either explicitly or by way of inference. The state of Christ's exaltation. In Christ's incarnation, as we know so well by now, he entered into a state of humiliation. In this state, he was the suffering servant who was born in the likeness of men. And as the suffering servant, he endured the weaknesses and pains inherent to true humanity, although he himself was perfect in righteousness and sinlessness, as we read in Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He lived a perfectly righteous life, sinless life. And as we were reminded two Sundays ago, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, and was buried and rose again on the third day. And again, it is at that point of resurrection that Christ Jesus transitioned from his state of humiliation to his state of exaltation, which means that his state of humiliation has come and gone. In this present moment in time, Christ Jesus is exalted. God highly exalted his Son by first raising him from the dead. And it's important to note that our Lord was not merely revived from the dead, like Lazarus, or the son of the widow at Nain, or others in the Bible who were restored to life. All those people would go on to die again. But our Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, never to die again. He was raised immortal, a preview of the kind of body all believers will one day be raised with, a body that is imperishable, glorious, and powerful. Following Christ's resurrection, we're told in Scripture that he continued for 40 days on this earth, appearing to his disciples and speaking about the kingdom of God. And following his post-resurrection ministry, the gospel tells us that the risen Christ ascended bodily to heaven. And we read the account of that in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 to 11. This is what we read there. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." We are told that Christ was lifted up into the air, ascending bodily until a cloud took him out of sight. This is significant because the apostles were informed that Christ would come back in the same way that they saw him going up into heaven, bodily and visibly. Yet unlike his ascension into heaven, Scripture makes clear that his descent from heaven into the world will be seen by every eye with undeniable glory and majesty. In the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 26 to 27. "So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Christ's descent from heaven back to earth, his second advent, will be like the lightning that flashes from the east as far as the west. We read on in the words of our Lord Jesus. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So Christ Jesus will return in the same way that he went up, bodily, visibly, the only difference being that all the tribes of the earth will see him, because he will come on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Concerning the return of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, we read in Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." At the second advent of Jesus Christ, unlike his first advent, His divine power and glory will be on awesome display, much to the dread and consternation of the unbelieving world. He will return not as the suffering servant sent to deal with sin, but as the conquering king of the universe who has returned to judge the world. And when the Son of Man comes again, the gospel testifies that the dead in Christ will be raised. And together with those in Christ who are alive at His coming, will be glorified and rewarded. According to the testimony of the gospel, the unbelieving will also be raised, not onto glory, but onto dishonor. Whereupon Christ will execute judgment and send them away into eternal punishment, the just payment for their sins. And then the Lord Jesus Christ will consummate His everlasting kingdom over all of creation and over all of the earth. The visible bodily return of Christ, when it comes, will be a display of His glorious majesty. Because when Christ ascended into heaven following His resurrection, He didn't just go up into heaven. He ascended into heaven to His coronation, to be installed as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The risen God-man ascended into heaven that He might be seated at the right hand of God. And this is called Christ's session. Christ is currently sitting in session. See, the word session means the act of sitting down. To be seated at the right hand of God is to take a position of supreme authority. At the right hand of God, Christ rules not only over His church, and indeed He is the head of His body, the church, but more than that, He rules over the entire universe. By seating Christ at His right hand, God has bestowed on Him, as we see in today's text, the name that is above every name. What is that name? We're not told what that name is in today's text, at least not explicitly. But we can make a pretty good guess as to what that name is, at least in certain respects. You know, given a good indication in Revelation 19:16. On His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when Christ Jesus was bestowed with the name that is above every name, He was installed at the right hand of God as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The kingship of Christ is therefore an established fact. But this is, of course, a fact that the world does not believe. Everywhere we look, we see the supreme rule and authority of Christ rejected and denied. So it is said that Christ's reign is presently invisible. It's an established fact. But here on this world, it is denied and disbelieved. But there is a place on earth where Christ's invisible reign is acknowledged and believed. And where is that? It's in His true church. See, the body of Christ, the church, is a society of people who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and now embrace him in his exalted position at the right hand of God, the true King over all of creation. Christ's invisible reign is attested to in the trusting obedience of his church. As R.C. Sproul writes, his reign now is invisible, but his church is visible. The visible church is to bear witness to the invisible Christ and to the reality that already exists, that he is now the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the time is coming when Christ's invisible reign will be made visible over every square inch of the world. And that time comes once the ascended Christ descends from his throne in heaven back into the world of men with power and great glory for every eye to see. So to believe in the name of Jesus involves more than just believing his state of humiliation. Because his state of humiliation has come and gone. To believe in the name of Jesus involves believing him as he presently is. Is Jesus still on earth washing the feet of his disciples? Is Jesus still on earth a man of sorrows? The suffering servant? No. Presently, at this very moment of time where I'm speaking, he is in his state of exaltation. So when we say we believe in the name of Jesus, it means we believe that he is exalted at the right hand of God right now at this very moment, installed as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and ruling and reigning over the universe and over his church. See, to believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, all the while refusing his right to rule and command us from where he sits at the right hand of God on his throne, is essentially to reject him. Yet how many in the church who are doing this very thing are convinced they are saved? And I say that the fault rests partly on so many preachers who are willing to preach Christ's humiliation but neglect to preach Christ's exaltation. How many preachers, I wonder, are more than willing to invite sinners to rely on Christ as the payment for their sins, but never call those same people to repent of going their own way and rely on Christ as the risen and exalted Lord of their lives. I wonder how many preachers present Jesus as a friend, a helper, a healer, a comforter, and even as the substitutionary sacrifice for sin, and yet fail to proclaim him as exalted Lord and King, who is presently in session, ruling over the universe and over his church, and to whom is owed our ultimate allegiance and obedience. The fact of the matter is that those who refuse to trust Christ as their Lord are spurning him. They are as much rejecting him as those who reject his sacrifice on the cross. As John MacArthur writes, the centrality to the gospel of the Lordship of Jesus Christ is abundantly clear. In the New Testament, he is called Lord some 747 times. In the book of Acts, he is referred to as Savior only twice, but as Lord 92 times. The first known creed of the early church was Jesus is Lord. The lordship of Jesus Christ is the very essence of Christianity and the necessary confession of anyone who desires to be saved. Jesus is Savior so that he may be Lord, and he will not save those for whom he cannot be Lord. As our text for today assures us, the time is coming when the knee of every person who has ever lived will bow to Jesus Christ, and the tongue of every person who has ever lived will confess he is Lord. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's a certain fact, and it will come to pass. The only difference will be that some will do this gladly and willingly in adoration of their Redeemer, whom they had trusted and followed, and who has now come to bring his saving purpose to completion. The others will bow the knee and confess Christ's lordship unwillingly, as his defeated and doomed enemies, as those who spent their lives in denial of his name, but have now come face to face with the might and glory of the one who has come to execute judgment. This is the clear teaching of the gospel. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. And when Christ comes to execute judgment, it will endure forever and ever and ever. In the words of our Lord Jesus, Matthew 25:46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The very words of our Lord. Earlier this week, many of us in this congregation had the opportunity to watch the Noah musical. There was a scene in this musical when the torrent of the flood began, and Noah, his family, and all the animals were safe in the ark. On the outside were some who had formerly disbelieved Noah's warning about God's judgment, were now caught up in its deluge. They pleaded to be let into the ark as they pounded on its one great door, which was now shut. But it was too late. The window of opportunity had come and gone. Our time to repent and receive the risen Savior and exalted Lord Jesus Christ is drawing to a close. God may require our soul of us at any time. And if we cross over the threshold of death in the stubbornness of unbelief, we will one day behold the undeniable power and glory of the King, but coming not to deliver us, but to execute judgment upon us. We will bow the knee to him at that time along with a great host of people, not willingly but unwillingly, in abject terror of his judgment. And it will be too late. There will be no second chance. The door will be shut. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once. There's no reincarnation. It is appointed for man to die once. And once we die, the opportunity is shut. And after that comes what? Let's look. Hebrews 9:27. And after that comes judgment. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. Concerning the salvation of the gospel, read in John 1, verse 10 to 13. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So we know that the condition of everlasting life is to believe in the name of the Son of God. And his name refers to the truth about him. But lest we be deceived, believing does not refer to mere intellectual assent. A lot of people think that's what it means. Even people who spent their lives in the church, believing is just intellectual assent. The mere acknowledgement of the facts about Jesus. And we know that's not the case because even demons acknowledge the facts about Jesus. When you read through the Gospels, you'll see that at various times, the demons recognized the facts about the incarnate Christ before many people did. We're told in the Gospel that the demons knew that Jesus was the Christ, Luke 4:41. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. The demons knew that he was the Christ. They gave intellectual assent that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, the Christ. Friends, we can know that Jesus is the Christ and still go straight to judgment and perdition and hell to be with them. What the demons do not do, and what we must do, is personally trust in Jesus Christ from the heart, receiving him as he is revealed to us in his word. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, receiving has to do with embrace, welcome. And that's what we must do. We must receive him from the heart. This is referring to trust. And trust is a very different word than intellectual assent. Many people give intellectual assent to Jesus like he's a fact of history, like George Washington, but they never, ever trust him from the heart. And that's why they do not obey him. So there are only two options for us. Either receive Jesus Christ as he is, or reject him. We are not free to pick and choose what we would like to believe regarding Christ. We are not free to rely on him as the sacrifice for our sins while refusing to trust in him as our head and king and Lord. Because that is who he is. He is all of those things. Savior, head, king, Lord. And if we insist on picking and choosing what we would like to believe about him, we do that to our own peril and destruction. That is not saving faith. That is nothing more than rank heresy and idolatry. That is fashioning for ourselves our own gospel and our own Christ. As A.W. Tozer writes, "My brethren, we are not allowed to come to Jesus Christ as shrewd, clever operators saying, 'We will take this and this, but we won't take that.' We do not come to him as one who, buying furniture for his house, declares, I will take this table, but I don't want that chair, dividing it up. No, sir. It is either all of Christ or none of Christ. I believe we need to preach again a whole Christ to the world, a Christ who does not need our apologies, a Christ who will not be divided, a Christ who will either be Lord of all or who will not be Lord at all. Can it be that we really think that we do not owe Jesus Christ our obedience? We have owed him obedience ever since the second we cried out to him for salvation. And if we do not give him that obedience, I have reason to wonder if we are really converted. I see things and I hear of things that Christian people are doing. As I watch them operate within the profession of Christianity, I do raise the question of whether they have been truly converted. Brethren, I believe it is the result of faulty teaching to begin with. They thought of the Lord as a hospital and Jesus as chief of staff to fix up poor sinners that had gotten into trouble. Fix me up, Lord, they have insisted. So that I can go on my own way. I'd like to pause for a moment. We're looking at this analogy of Jesus being compared to a doctor or a hospital. Now, let's look at Luke 5:30-32, because this is where the analogy, I think, derives from. And it's not on the transcript. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What is the main lesson of this particular incident recorded in Luke 5? Jesus calls sinners to repentance. And those who recognize they are sinners and acknowledge their dire need for redemption are those who are inclined to repent, like these tax collectors. It is they who are inclined to repent and believe the gospel. But people twist this teaching to mean that we are to treat Jesus like our family doctor or our specialist. I have a problem concerning my soul. Christ offers me the prescription of his cross. I thank him for the remedy and just go on my way to live however I please. That's it. The question of Christ's lordship, his authority, repentance, obedience never comes into the picture at all. Or if it does come into the picture, it's presented as purely optional, little cherry on the top, but not strictly necessary. And I agree with A.W. Tozer, that is bad teaching. That is bad teaching, brethren. It is filled with self-deception. That's what he writes. And I agree with him. If that is the teaching we embrace, we are self-deceived. If we embrace that kind of teaching, which completely omits his lordship, authority, his state of exaltation, it will do our souls no good at all when all is said and done. A.W. Tozer goes on to write, Let us look unto Jesus our Lord, high, holy, wearing the crowns, Lord of lords and King of all, having a perfect right to command full obedience from all of his saved people. Let's pray. Blessed Father, insofar as what has been preached from this pulpit is in keeping with the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Insofar as what has been preached not to please man, but to please you and the eternal Son of God, who is exalted at your right hand and who reigns and rules as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and will one day return in great power and glory on the clouds of heaven for every eye to see, who will return to glorify all who have ever trusted in you as you truly are, and to execute judgment on all who have disbelieved the name of your Son. We pray insofar as this teaching is in keeping with this true gospel, we pray that we, who are redeemed by the blood of Christ through faith, and in whom dwells the Holy Spirit of God for our sanctification and illumination, that we would receive it, believe it, sanctified by it, and comforted by it. And we do also pray that for those who are unbelieving and who, while accepting the news of Christ's humiliation and cross, deny the good news of Christ's exaltation and lordship, we pray that they will repent and come to true faith and be saved. And so we pray these things now for your glory in the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.